Our scripture reading today is found in Ezekiel chapter 18. We'll be looking at verses 23 through 32. Ezekiel 18, 23 through 32. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent, and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. I don't know how often you've read through the book of Genesis, but can you remember back to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember how Abraham pleaded that those two cities would be spared if a certain number of righteous people were living there? But there weren't enough. And after two angels brought Abraham's nephew Lot and his wife and two daughters out of the city of Sodom, both Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Was there any warning given to those two cities? Was there any prophet sent to tell them of their impending destruction? No, there was not. The level of their sin and the pervasiveness of it was such that a warning would have been a moot point. There was only judgment. But like that passage in Ezekiel that I just read shows, God doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked. He doesn't want anyone to have to be judged. What he wants is for people to turn to him in repentance of the sinful things that they do and delight in. When God sends a warning, it means there's hope. It means God knows there are people who will repent and turn to him. Think of Jonah bringing his message of destruction to the Assyrians at Nineveh. As a people, they repented. Even though they were very evil, they repented. And God spared them. Now that doesn't mean that God's judgment will never come if people do repent. Sometimes it's already past that point. Such was the case with the Israelites in the time of King Josiah. Israel's sins were already too great, and there was nothing that could be done to hold off the judgment of God, and Israel being sent into captivity. But that didn't mean that people couldn't repent. And it didn't mean that those who did repent wouldn't be spared when judgment fell. right to the end, the prophet Jeremiah was giving God's warnings, telling the Israelites to repent and to obey God, that if they did, God would sustain them even in the midst of judgment. However you look at it, the only correct response when God has revealed that judgment will come is to turn to Him in repentance and strengthen your walk with Him. All throughout the Bible, that is the only correct response to God's judgment. Recently, a pastor in New York, David Wilkerson, has begun prophesying about the destruction of the United States. He's keeping the timing fairly vague, but he's convinced this is going to happen, and he's telling people about it. A pastor I respect a great deal, John Piper, wrote a rather lengthy refutation of this man's prophetic abilities, which includes misquoting the Bible. At the end, John Piper tells the guy he should just stick with God's word. All the prophecies we need are already in there, and they're plenty scary enough. What struck me, though, was Wilkerson's idea of how we should react based on his prophecies of doom. He said that in order to protect ourselves from the coming judgment, we all should make sure that we store up 30 days worth of food and supplies. I'm sure the supermarkets are happy with him. He didn't say anything about repentance, though. Don't think foolishly, like this man in New York. There is nothing you can do to lessen or escape God's judgment when it falls. The only correct response is to repent and turn to God, to ensure that your relationship with Him is healthy. Trust in Him, for He will see you through. As we continue in the book of Revelation, that is exactly what you see God saying. Before He even talks about the great judgment to come, He gets personal with His churches, and He tells them to repent if they are acting sinfully. He doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked, and when destruction comes, He would prefer that there weren't any wicked left to go through it. Like with Israel, though, most won't repent, so judgment will come. But some will turn to God, and that's the goal. Let's pray before we dive into our text this morning. Jesus, we know that You see our hearts for what they truly are. We know the price that You've paid to make our hearts clean, and that You will ensure that those who are Yours will remain Yours till the very end. Help us not to be foolish, to place things before us that would cause us to sin against You, to harbor sin in our hearts. Help us not to shame You with our actions, words, or thoughts. Help us not to grieve Your Holy Spirit. If there is something in our hearts this morning that You don't desire, convict us of that and grant us repentance. In You is life and health and peace, and is our desire that all of who we are would be in You. We pray this in Your name. Amen. Keeping in mind that the warning of judgment is meant to lead us to repentance. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. This morning we will be looking at verses 1 through 7. That's Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It reads, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Chapters 2 and 3 contain a series of short messages addressed to each of the seven churches that were meant to receive the book of Revelation first. The first church that was addressed is the church of Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the great cities in the Roman Empire. During the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, Ephesus called itself the metropolis of Asia. It had 250,000 people living there, and it was one of the largest cities in the empire. It was also great in the church's eyes. It was the location of the mother church in the Roman province of Asia. This church was apparently started by Priscilla and Aquila, and later the Apostle Paul himself came and spent a few years there. The gospel came to Ephesus first, and from this church the gospel spread to all the other cities where at the time of this book's writing would have had Christians living in them. Also, the city of Ephesus is the closest to John's home away from home on the island of Patmos, where he was exiled to and wrote this book from. So they would have naturally been the first stop on the mailing list. So as you can see, for a variety of reasons, the church of Ephesus is addressed first. The Ephesians would have been well aware that they were the mother church in Asia. There is a strong evidence that they exercised this role with vigor. They saw themselves as having spiritual authority over the other churches. So, to this somewhat proud church, Jesus presents himself as the true leader, as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Jesus is letting them know there is only one authority over the church. That's Jesus Christ himself. They shouldn't have needed the reminder. Paul clearly told them of this at the end of chapter 1 and in the book he wrote to them, when he said that Christ is head over all things to the church, which is his body. He also lets them know that he is engaged with his churches and knows their state better than anyone in Ephesus would. What you see as we go through these letters is that Jesus presents himself differently to each church, using terminology that we saw first in in the first chapter. He presents himself in a way that fits exactly what each one needs to hear. They needed this reminder that Christ alone is the head of the church, because they saw themselves that way. And because, as you can see on the back of your bulletins, the grade Christ gave them wasn't good. In Acts 20, 28 through 31, the Apostle Paul is talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus and tells them, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Apparently, those church elders took the warning Paul gave them to heart. For the list of commendations that Christ gave them in verses 2 and 3 is staggering. He begins by saying, "I know your works." And apparently, this was a church that worked very hard. It was due to the effort the Ephesians were willing to put forth that the gospel spread to the rest of Asia. And they didn't grow weary in their work. Repeatedly throughout the Bible, we are told not to grow weary in doing good and to have patience in tribulation. It's so very easy, after you try and try and try, and you look around and wonder what good it is, if things are ever going to get any better, to be discouraged and to simply stop trying. To make that mental decision, if something is going to be done, somebody else is going to have to do it. I give up. I'm through. The Christians in Ephesus would have faced that kind of disappointment, that kind of discouragement. Ephesus contained the Temple of Diana, as well as many prominent temples to the emperor cult. I imagine living there wasn't like living in Plevna. It would have been like living in Mecca, the capital of Islam, or in Salt Lake City. I know people here have felt at times like not trying anymore. We all feel that way from time to time. They would have felt that much more so. But they didn't quit. Considering what they would have faced every day, that's an enormous compliment. Christ goes on and says, "And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." One thing that I've noticed that is one of Satan's favorite tricks is to get his people into the ranks of the church so that he can destroy it from within. I've seen churches destroyed by pastors that were called to tend the body, but instead infected and afflicted it. I've seen churches destroyed by elders or deacons that sat in power in a church for many, many years, always successfully preventing God's Spirit from bringing healing to a diseased congregation. This happens all the time. In our age, when a church goes liberal and then walks away from God, I weep when I think of all the denominations that were once strongholds of the faith, which now are scarcely Christian. In their day and age, if someone came around saying they were an apostle and you accepted that, you just gave them the right to do whatever they wanted with your church. But unlike many denominations today, the Church of Ephesus would have none of it. You wonder why doctrinal purity is so important, why theology is something that Christians need to know. This is why. The Ephesians remembered well Paul's warning from 35 years earlier. They weren't slack in their minds, but knew what Christianity was about. And when people came around, they tested them. Verse 3 commends them for laboring for Christ's name. The Ephesian Christians were committed. It's all about Christ. And when doctrine is allowed to be befuddled, Christ's name is always tarnished. You see that in the things that come out of the liberal churches today. They talk about the historical Jesus. And what they really mean is Jesus minus the miracles or the fact that he's God. They talk about salvation, and they don't mean forgiveness of sin through the price Jesus paid on the cross on our account. By salvation, they mean following Christ's moral example and becoming a better person by doing better things. They take away Christ's honor and glory by downplaying what he's done. How nice it would be if we had more churches like the Church of Ephesus in our day and age. Churches willing to contend for the faith. Unfortunately, many churches in our day seem to have none of Ephesus' commendations while having their faults. After listing what they are doing right, Jesus then says, "But I have this against you." The phrase expresses divine displeasure and carries the warning of impending judgment. After that long list of commendations, Jesus only mentions one thing that they're doing wrong. They have left their first love. That was enough to give them a letter grade of F for failure. And Christ tells them that if they don't repent, he will come quickly and remove their lampstand. This is the only church he says that to. Don't underestimate the severity of them losing their love for Christ. We can easily see how the Ephesians could have come to this place. They were a church that was constantly in battle with the pagan religions all around them, in battle with fakes who were trying to sneak in amongst them. And as the first church in the area, they could probably see that as it goes for us, so it's going to go for the other churches. So they did the right thing and clung to doctrinal purity. But the problem was that they stopped clinging to Christ. You can't teach someone into becoming a Christian. They can't come and sit in church to the point where they become a Christian. A person can't stand up and say that they believe a list of doctrinal statements and thus they are a Christian. Christianity isn't a religion. Because it's not about what we do or what we think. It's about who we know. You're saved because you know Christ. You have a relationship with him. And you've accepted the price he paid on the cross. When you go to witness to someone, what are you witnessing of? A list of doctrinal statements? No. You're witnessing about someone you know. About Christ. Ephesus became a church that was witnessing about doctrinal statements. That's not to say that doctrine doesn't matter. We've already seen that it does. And in case we missed the point, Christ reminds them of their commendations again by saying in verse 6, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Clearly, doctrine matters. But what are the two great commandments that Jesus spoke of? The first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. What did Jesus say in John 7:38? "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Imagine meeting a Christian who believes all the right things, but there's no living water. That's not a very attractive Christian. Jesus also said in John 13:35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Like the hymn says, they will know we are Christians by our love. Love for Christ is paramount, and because that exists, we'll naturally love others. Many Christians look back and praise the Puritans. They were a group of believers living in the Northeast in the pre and early days of this country, the area commonly called New England. They were praised for their doctrinal purity. They had many good works and didn't grow weary in the doing of them. I imagine they were a lot like the Church of Ephesus. From what I've read, love for Christ was also an issue. What happens if you teach your children all the right things, but you don't communicate your love for Christ, if you haven't lost it entirely? Your children grow up not seeing the centrality a believer's love for and relationship with Christ has in a believer's life. They think of Christianity as a struggle to cling to a dry list of belief statements. Without love, the Spirit isn't there. So what will your grandkids do? They'll abandon the faith, because everybody was created to need love and to love God, and in their eyes, those two things aren't a part of Christianity. Right now, the area where the Puritans were is also the most spiritually dead place in the United States. They simply don't care to hear the gospel. That's the result when you lose your love for Christ. The book of 1 John offers many ways to test the genuineness of a person's faith. One of those tests is whether they have love. I have a friend who recently left the faith and became an atheist. After reading his long list of why he believes he was a Christian, I can clearly see that he never was. A relationship with Christ was not one of his reasons. There was no love. There never was. A church full of people who have lost their first love, after a few generations, becomes a church full of people who think they are Christians and are not. A people who think they are saved and are not, because they never knew Christ. That's how important love is. That's why Christ says if they don't repent, He will remove their lampstand, and their church will no longer exist. So what are they to do? Not to care about doctrine anymore? No! That's their commendation. Christ likes that about them. They are told, first of all, to remember. I remember when I first came to know Christ. Love is the word for it. Love for the one who was willing to die for me. Knowing for the first time the one who loves me enough to die for me. Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 13 that the greatest thing is love, and that without it, whatever else you have isn't worth much. When you remember the love you originally had for Christ, it's easy to remember that. Then Christ says to repent and do the first works. That's where worship comes from. When you're filled with a love for Christ, you want to just sit around and sing His praises. You want to sit, read the Word. A person who loves Christ desires the things of God. For other reason than to simply spend time with Him. Remember the story of Mary and Martha? Martha spent her time doing stuff, being busy. Mary spent her time in Jesus' presence. Jesus said Mary chose wisely. And if you look at yourself this morning, and you're wondering where the love of Christ went, repent. And do what Mary did. Spend time with God. That might be hard at first if you've allowed your relationship with Him to grow dull. But it won't stay dull for long. Commit yourself to spending time with Him. Loving Him. Verse 7 is very important. The first thing it says is, "He who has an ear, let him hear." We see a lot in those words. First of all, remember both Christ's parable of sowing seed and also the repeated way "hear" is used in the Old Testament. To hear is to obey. If you don't hear, you won't obey, and if you don't obey, you obviously haven't really heard. Heed the message of the church of Ephesus. Have you left your first love? Secondly, we see that not everyone will repent. Remember, the judgments in this book are coming. The call to repent goes out because there's hope for some. Some will heed this message and repent. Most won't. For many, their hearts are hardened to the point where they simply won't repent no matter what God does. And we'll see that this is indeed the case later on in this book. Rejoice, though, by looking at what the early church fathers wrote, particularly Ignatius. It is evident that the Ephesians did heed this message and did repent and renew their love for Christ. Next, Jesus says what the Spirit says to the churches. This shows us that this message was meant to be read and heeded by all seven churches and all the churches beyond these. This shows us that the message of Revelation is for the universal church all through the ages, for us today. We certainly all need to stoke the fires of our love for Christ. Lastly, Christ says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." In each of these seven letters, more and more is shown about the blessings we will receive in Christ. After their sin, Adam and Eve were prevented from eating from the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. But we will eat of it. In a way, we have already. For us, the cross is the tree of life. Remember the Church of Ephesus. Remember how important your love for Christ is. Keep the fires burning. We don't want our lampstand removed.